It's good to meet with you and to anticipate another week of service to the Lord and all that that means and all that that holds before us. There's a beautiful thing about being on the very front edge of history, where we are right at this moment, when we serve a God who is the God of history. Today, on the bulletin board, teaching about obedience and about sin and about the punishment for sin and so on, and the story of sin in the world. And that's not a pretty story. But if we don't address it, if we don't look at it, if we don't see our own personal situation in that story, we're going to go blind into the future. And being on the very front edge of the future, front edge of history, we don't want to be blind. We don't want to go forward blind. I'm going to be speaking this morning from the book of Isaiah. I want to promote the book of Isaiah. I would like to say that it would be a really good, if you're not doing a personal devotion at the time, it would be a very good thing to wake up every day and read two or three chapters in the book of Isaiah. It'll take you about a month. And you'll find in there a whole panorama of the story of sin in the world and the story of God's remedy for sin. And you'll be hearing about that both this Sunday and next. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to look at a number of passages in the book of Isaiah over the next 2 weeks. This book has an enormous amount of information and insight into the way things are, the way they have been, the way they are, and the way they will be. Sometimes we refer to this as the big picture. Sometimes we refer to it as our vision, the way we see things. And if our vision is inappropriate, then we're going to have trouble. Sometimes folks refer to this as a worldview. Different names for it. But this particular book encapsulates the high points of the way things are in a way that I would like to commend it to your attention. There are folks today that live in darkness, folks today that are overwhelmed with depression, folks today that have uncertainty in their life and fears and troubles in their life. And a lot of this comes from not having the proper vision or not having the proper big picture or not having the proper worldview. Right at the beginning of the way things are, we start with verse 7. Then I'm going to read verse 12 and verse 18, and this is going to be the pattern of this message. We're not going to exegete whole chapters and whole sections. We're going to look at how it's here, a little there, a little through this book, the big picture of the way things are. Verse 7 says, God speaking, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Right from the book of Genesis, right from the beginning, God expresses His will and sets down His law and tells Adam and Eve what they can and what they can't do. And in that sense, He sets up right and wrong. He defines, He creates what is wrong. He doesn't create the wrong, He creates what is wrong. He clearly earmarks it. He clearly identifies it. He clearly sets it forth so that there should be no question in anybody's mind. And then down in verse 12 it says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. Who is it that determines what is right and wrong? It's the one who created heaven and earth. If I've heard it once, I've heard it a dozen times. If I've heard it a dozen times, I've heard it 100 times. This saying, in a world that lives in darkness, in a world that doesn't have a good big picture, who's to say? Have you heard that before? Who's to say? The creator of the world, he's the one who says. He's the one who determines what is right or wrong. He sets down the proposition of sin. Verse 18 says, For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He didn't create this earth. Truth of the matter is, he didn't create this earth just because he liked to see beautiful things. The Creator is much more awesome than what is created. It says here, he created to be inhabited. So this earth that is here with all the wonder of it was created by the one who says what is right and what is wrong and sets before us what is sin, and he created it to be inhabited. Oh, a sermon in itself. A sermon in itself. He didn't just create a piece of fruit. He created fruit. Take up an encyclopedia, just the subject of fruit. So that we could taste all the marvelous tastes of fruit. What an awesome God. And then chapter 40, I'm just going to read two verses, 18 and 22. 18 says, To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? This God. He can't be the figment of your imagination. You can't make an idol. You can't carve wood and say, this is God. To whom can you liken him? Verse 22 said, It is he that sitteth on the circle or sphere of the earth. Well, wow. The big picture is that the earth was known to be round before Christopher Columbus ever came on the scene or any of those that philosophized that it might be round. It was a sphere in the created mind of God. And so when we look around and we see things right from the very beginning, right down at the very roots of things, God created the earth. He created it to be inhabited. And he sets forth right and wrong. An essential part of your understanding of the big picture. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to go through this book. Not just chronologically, but as to subject. Verse 4 through 6, Isaiah writes this about Israel. And as you're listening to this, think about this. Israel is God's people. Israel's kind of the pinnacle of humanity in that day. It's through Israel that God inspired the Word of God. He caused that the prophet should be born in Israel. He blessed Israel. He brought Israel through the Red Sea. He gave insight and information and the law and all those things through Israel. You read these first few verses, and the modern belief of humanism is done. Stick a fork in it. It's done, because here is the pinnacle of humanity. And if humanity is the pinnacle of everything. Read verses 4 to 6 with me. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. A little glimmer of light comes in here. God is provoked to anger. And the theme of the judgment, which is a thread that runs all the way through the book of the books of the Bible and all the way through the book of Isaiah, is introduced here. But the point is, the peak of humanity in that day, 700 to 800 BC, Israel is a sinful nation. Why should you be stricken anymore? You're gone backward, it says in verse 4. You will revolt more and more. It's in your nature. And here's another theme that's introduced. The sinful nature of man. The story of sin in the world, Mary. The story of sin in the world starts back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And sin was passed on generation to generation through the seed of man. So that each one was shapen in iniquity, as David says in the 51st Psalm. But then look at the thoroughness of sin in the earth. If you're going to have the proper big picture, if you're going to have the proper vision of things, you need to realize that sin is a breach of God's commandment, and mankind, humanity, the thoroughness with which humanity has been permeated with sin, and the thoroughness with which sin has permeated the individual human being. It says in verse 6, from the sole of the foot, even onto the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Have you ever had a sore like that? Have you? I can show you a scar on one of my fingers. It was from cleaning fish as a young boy. I got fish up in my finger. And it caused an awful infection so that my finger swelled up to 2 or 3 times what you would normally expect to see in a young child. And the doctor had to lance that thing and just the stuff that came out of it. And I don't want to be gross. And then he packed it with some awful stuff to try to kill it. And so the scars are still there. But imagine that the earth is filled with this sin. No, humanism as a religious thought is. You'd be depressed if you bought into humanism. Because it's not a pretty sight. It's not a pretty sight. Humanity is not a pretty sight. That's part of the big picture. Now turn with me to chapter 3. You say, well, that's okay if it just kind of blindsides you, but verse 8 and verse 9 of chapter 3 tell us what we learned way back before the flood, that it was the will of man to do this and to do it continuously and to break God's commandment willfully and presumptuously. Verse 8 says, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. This started in the Garden of Eden, right after the first generation. The first generation. And it's been an individual thing, so that it says in the book of Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. When God looks down, He sees us the way we are. That's the big picture. And they hide it not in terms of culture, in terms of generations. I don't want to break that observation in the book of Ecclesiastes that says it's very foolish to look back and say, bring us back the old days. Because, see, it's so thorough. But in our generation, it is actually, it seems to be branded by the idea that not only do people sin, but it is publicized with pride. We tend to glorify as a people. I'm not talking about each one of you individually, but I want to look at the individual thing in just another moment. It's right in your face. I remember when I was in high school, Playboy magazine came out, and the things that were passed around in the locker room, in the corner, in the shadow, in the dark, and snickered over. All of a sudden, it was as if to say, here, right out in the open. And by and large, the country celebrated, didn't it? It celebrated. And if that's an example, in our generation, it has now come to the place where it is so available. And I'm not just talking about the sin of lustful licentiousness and sexual immorality. But it's been true of man. You know who was one of the great heroes of the 19th century? Hero of the 19th century? Jesse James. They had an auction, I think it was yesterday, in New York City for Bernie Madoff's belongings. And they put a premium, stuff that was estimated to be worth $7,000, sold for four times. Bernie Madoff fleeced many unsuspecting American people of their money. And one guy was asked, well, why did you pay that much for it? Because it had his initials on it, and I wanted to have that as a part of history. See? It says here, they don't even hide it. It's right out in the open. Woe unto their soul! There's that account again that talks about, there's a little more light there about judgment. We're eternal souls, and we're going to face God. And then turn to chapter 6. You could say, this chapter has a verse in it where not only does it talk about the pinnacle of humanity being the nation of Israel, but the pinnacle of the nation of Israel being Isaiah. And he caught a vision of the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. And I would just say to you that nobody in this room, and I don't know your hearts any more than just that you're humankind, and some of you are redeemed of the Lord, and even redeemed of the Lord. Paul said, wretched man that I am, after he was redeemed. None of you could see the vision that Isaiah saw and feel better about yourself than Isaiah felt. How did he feel? Verse 5 says, see, this is an individual thing. If it catches Isaiah, where are we? Then said I, woe is me. From the heart, from the marrow of the bones, a brokenness about his own person and his own being. He says, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I suppose that's why it says in the New Testament church, young men be sober. Old men be sober. I suppose that's why it says we should give an account for every word that we speak. I suppose the truth of the matter is, that's why it says that let our words be seasoned with grace. Because all of a sudden he felt as a man of unclean lips. And he says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, a little glimpse, as we know the whole Bible. I'm not suggesting that you can get the whole big picture in Isaiah, The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for instruction, for insight, for vision. But suffice it to say, every human being is going to catch a glimpse of the King, the Lord of hosts at the judgment. You know what it says in other places in the Bible? They're going to cry out and say, let the rocks fall on us. Let the rocks fall on us. Anything but to fall into the hands of an angry God. And now to wind up this subject of sin and the blackness of it, you see, it's painting a mural, you might say, of the way things are, and it's not a pretty mural. The way things really are, it's not pretty. And it indicts you, and it indicts me as sinners. And then, not only is it pervasive and thorough from the bottom of the soul to the top of the head, not only is it blatant and open, not only is it individual and personal, but the response of those who have sinned is probably as sad a chapter as the others. Verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 30. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, look, I don't want advice. Frankly, I don't like these kind of sermons. Frankly, I don't want somebody telling me what's right and wrong. Frankly, I'm my own moral agent. Frankly, I'll do as I please. You say, you're talking about lost people. I'm talking about people. I'm talking about people because that's what the Bible's talking about. And it says here, say to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. I don't want to hear this. And then it says, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. You say, well, I'm not that way. I'm a Christian. I'm born again. Listen. It would take a long time to apply the Scriptures to this subject. But Paul talks about something in Romans. He says that sinners either accuse or excuse. This is one way. This is one way to say, basically, I'm not going to own up to my own culpability and to my own sin and to my own deservedness of the judgment of God. I'm not going to own up to it. That's why so many times when Jesus dealt with people, he pressed the issue that they might see their own sin. You say, well, the gospel's not... I just read today, talking about the new president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he's got a huge job because it says they're not baptizing anymore to speak. Now, doesn't mean they're not ready to baptize. But there's not the converts that there used to be. Has the gospel lost its power? No. But, if the view of sin is something to be accused by accusing somebody else for your sin, or excusing yourself for your sin, then you're just like this. Speak unto us smooth things. Let me give you a little scenario. Drive this home. See if it's in your own heart and your own family. Your kid throws an awful, awful tantrum. He says to you, shut up! And you start to get a little mad and you say, you shouldn't talk like that. He says, I don't feel good. Oh, you don't feel good? Well, what's wrong? Oh, I just feel bad to me. Oh, sit down here. Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize you didn't feel good. You know what goes on in that child's mind? I just broke the code. Bad behavior can be excused by not feeling good. Bad behavior can be excused. And you watch. That child will to the day you die if he never gets the big picture. I didn't finish school because the teachers were bad. This happened because my buddies were bad. This happened because I didn't get the break I needed. Go back with me to the Garden of Eden, after the Garden of Eden. The very first child born, the first generation of humankind. Cain is born and Abel's born. And it says there that Cain was a keeper of the fields. He had fields. And Abel was a keeper of the flock. Well, God had this principle. It's cemented deep in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and brought out all through the Bible that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So a sacrifice that preaches the ultimate solution to sin must include blood. But Cain brought some vegetables, and Abel brought and sacrificed the lamb. And God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice and not pleased with Cain's sacrifice. And Cain was very wroth, and I would imagine he was thinking something like, we can't judge what people think, but I know humankind. I'm a human. I'm not a great human. And I've got my own history. And I know humankind. Cain probably said something like this, I picked the wrong profession. I should have raised lambs instead of vegetables. Come on. You can trade your vegetables for a lamb. Abel needed vegetables. Trade the vegetables for a lamb. Pay some of your valuable vegetables for the lamb. And obey what God has said. And then if that were not enough, Cain was moved with envy and he killed Abel. And then if that were not enough when God... Now this is the first generation. There was no system to be blamed to speak of other than his own family and Satan. Satan is to blame. And if you don't know Satan's ways, you don't have a good big picture. So when God told Cain what his punishment would be, Cain in his soul rejected the idea and said it's too great of a punishment. Too great of a punishment for killing your own blood brother. I tell you, if you look at the big picture in the book of Isaiah and the rest of scriptures, it's not a pretty picture. The mural is pretty much black and gross. And against this black and gross backdrop, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. We just not going to get far enough today. But I don't want to leave it. I don't want to leave the message with just a canvas of black and gross things. There is none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. But that's not the only message. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Bible says. But that's not the whole message. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, the Bible says. But that's not the whole message. In fact, if we were to double back just for a minute, I would show you in one of those sections there where God, through Isaiah, says to Israel, if it were not for a few people, a small remnant, a very small remnant, he says, you would be as Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Just like that. So, that's black, but it's not the last and the only thing you see with the big picture. Isaiah chapter 7. Trouble's coming in Israel because of their sin. King Uzziah was on the throne. King Ahaz on the throne. Hezekiah during Isaiah's time. Enemies coming. The kingdom is divided. Israel's linked up with Syria. It's almost like there's nothing we can do. It's going to be just terrible. The Lord says, ask a sign from me. And Ahaz says, he's the king of Judah. No, I don't want to do that. And then in verse 12, after he says, I don't want to tempt the Lord. Then in verse 13, the Lord answers back through Isaiah, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? And then verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Listen here. Oh, you who are depressed. Oh, you who live with a cloud over your head. Oh, you who think that there's just nothing good left. Oh, you who can only see the underside of things. Oh, you who may have come to agree about your sins and just say, there's no hope. Oh, you who see the enemy coming against you as Israel, Ephraim, linked up with Syria. There is a sign. 700 years before Christ was born, these words were penned under the inspiration of God. The great hope, the great thing that stands as a marvelous contrast to that bleak canvas. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and that not of men. A man's not going to come in onto this virgin because sin is passed on from Adam down through the generations. Oh, look at it with Cain. Oh, look at it with me. Oh, look at it with... But a virgin is going to conceive. Implied in the statement that a virgin is going to conceive is that no man, no sinful man is involved in this. And she shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. Listen. You won't appreciate that if you don't know what us is. Will you? God with us. You might ask it like that. God with us. Why would he come to those that are so thoroughly sinners, so presumptuously sinners, so defensively sinners? Why would God come to us? And suddenly the big picture has beauty to it that is awesome. Chapter 9. For unto us, verse 6, for unto us, thoroughgoing, presumptuous, defensive, blatant sinners, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Not only to be with us, but he's given to us. He's given to us. He's given to us for ministry. Turn with me to chapter 11. We'll stay there in the ninth for just a minute, but chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. He's not going to judge you on the basis of appearance. God doesn't judge on the basis of your appearance. Jesus doesn't judge on that basis. Neither reprove you after the hearing of his ears. He's not going on hearsay or rumors. He has this marvelous spirit. And he's going to be the judge of the world too. There's that light again, that little glimmer again. There's going to be a judgment at the end. He's going to smite the earth at the last part of verse 4 with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And then he's coming and been given unto us chapter 61, a very familiar passage. He quotes himself, and after he quotes it in the synagogue in his own hometown, he says, today this text is fulfilled in your eyes. I am this one. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Upon whom? Upon this Son, born of a virgin, who came to us. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. See, he came for a ministry. And during his earthly ministry, he was given to us so that we could observe him and have a historical account. And four men, four independent sources, corroborated each other in telling about his ministry. Why, this one that came into a world where all had sinned and where the wages of sin is death and where all deserve to die, could raise the dead. Where the curses that come from sin, blindness, now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that a person who's blind, his blindness is because of sin. Jesus dealt with that. He said he's no more of a sinner than you are. But sin marred the beautiful creation of God. In his ministry, he helped the meek. He helped the poor. He preached good tidings to them. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. It's no fun to look at a black canvas. Bleak. It's no fun to live in the howling wilderness. It's no fun to have no hope in this world. It breaks your heart. Especially breaks our heart that knows there's a remedy. But many have taken their own life because they thought there was no hope. It's the ultimate expression of despair. He came to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And he was not just a guy with an idea, this son, Emmanuel. They shall call his name Jesus, it says. Back in chapter 9, it says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. There's a lot of nice wimps in the world. In their heart, they're nice, but they can't do anything about it. Some don't even have the courage to ask what your problem is, let alone the courage to go and do something about it. But their heart's in the right place. Modern day liberalism is a lot like this. In the New Testament, it says there's many people who would come and say, oh, be ye warmed and filled. We feel your pain. And get some credit for saying, well, I'm big-hearted. Many of the isms of today have that kind of a approach. But I'm here to tell you that the one who was given by God to us, is no wimp. He is no wimp. He is the creator of the world. And look at what it says here. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Mighty God. He was there at the creation. He was there before the foundation of the world. He determined before you were ever born, before mankind was ever here, that the remedy for sin would rest on his shoulders. And so, when all of this that is spoken of about the bleakness of the sinful nature of man and the big picture that has that painted a little later on in that same first chapter of Isaiah, says, God says, come now and let us reason together. I have a perfect plan. You come and reason with me about your sin. If it's as red as scarlet or as red as crimson, it can be as white as wool or as white as snow. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of His government, and peace there shall be no end. Though the hour is late, I just must introduce the next part of this big picture. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Not only was He given in ministry, not only was He given to preach, not only was He given to heal, not only was He given to walk amongst us, not only was He given to be kind to the brokenhearted, not only was He given to be the perfect example of the way a person ought to live, not only was He given to be a sinless example of sinless perfection, but it says that He, in verse 2 of chapter 53, shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. You know, one of the greatest gifts that Jesus is, for God so loved the world that He gave, that He was given to us, it says back here in Isaiah, one of the greatest gifts is that He came as a man, as a human being, like us. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got weary. He wept brokenhearted tears like every older person in here has shed some tears for somebody down the line or up the line because of this sin-cursed world and because of the trouble and because of the bleakness and because of how they've been eaten up by the thoroughness of their own sin. So He came like us. Not the way you might expect. But you know, if Isaiah was the pinnacle of Israel, in some sense he was, I think, it says that He came with coarse clothing. Sackcloth. Gunny sack type clothing. He did not look like a notable person, but He was a notable person. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. See, if you're big picture, doesn't focus on the reality of a remedy, you're going to miss Him by a country mile. And I'll just close by reading these verses. But, oh, we need to come back next Sunday. Because not only does He do this great work to buy us back from our sinful predicament, but He puts us into a great ministry. Then He tells us how that ministry is going to ultimately work out in the world. And then, if all that were not enough, He's going to take us to heaven. And I tell you, you have that big picture, you're going to live a different life. You're going to wake up in the morning different. You're going to look at your fellow human beings different. Let's read on and then we'll close. He's despised. We esteemed Him not. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. On the cross, He was a spectacle. His visage was marred beyond recognition. Blood was coming down His face from the thorns that were pressed into one of the most sensitive parts of the human body, the head. Oh, it hurts. I could ask how many women in here haven't stooped down in their kitchen and raised up and hit the cabinet door, and there'd be only maybe one hand, because you never forget it. Oh, how it hurts. He was stricken. And it says, smitten of God. Why? Because He was our substitute. He was the substitutionary atonement. We'll develop that more next Sunday. He took the penalty for our sins. He was afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. What it takes to give us peace from the turmoil that sin ought to bring. What it cost to give us peace was right before our eyes on the cross. And is painted on that black canvas in such clear strokes that it cannot be missed. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. We'll pick up there next Sunday. With His stripes, we are healed. Redeemed of the Lord? Let's say so. Let's say so. Let's look with some sense of heaviness and pity, especially on our offspring that aren't saved yet. And young people, if grandpa comes and talks to you about the Lord, or if daddy comes and talks to you about the Lord, or if mommy comes and talks to you about the Lord, believe me, we know what we're doing. Because we know how black that canvas is. And the little flashes that have been revealed already in here about judgment to come are no joke. It's the heaviest subject. The heaviest subject that can be laid on your heart. And the most necessary subject. And only when it's laid on your heart and you see it, can you appreciate the remedy. You need to know what you're saved from to appreciate the subject of being saved. If you're lost, go to the Lord. Confess your sins and believe that Jesus did come to die for you. He was given to you. Given to us means you. If you're saved, look afresh at the big picture. Let's all stand together and we'll be dismissed.